according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. Tonight, we're going to move on to the next paragraph, verses 12 through 21. 12 through 21a, to be precise. Of course, we do start with questions and answers, this being Wednesday night. And that you had last Wednesday off from the question and answer routine. So I know you've been saving them up and building up that tension and that pressure. So we'll relieve that pressure here tonight. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 21a. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise for all of your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you. We celebrate, along with the Johnson family, the birth of their son, Silas. We do pray for him, Father, as they have a concern over his oxygen saturation. Thank you that the hospital there has an NICU unit, and they're going to be able to take care of him there in that way. Father, our nation is so blessed with such technology and skill to help newborns in such things. But, Father, you know that our faith is not in the technology or the skill. It's in you, Father. You are Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Father, we know that you have a plan, and we just thank you for bringing Silas into this world, for protecting Kendall during her pregnancy, allowing her to carry this child to term. And Father, we just come alongside. You are so faithful. We thank you for all things. Now, Father, for tonight, we do call upon you and your faithfulness, the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to make all things clear to us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I tried to put the picture up on the screen, and I was just simply reminded why we need a new projector. But it looks wonderful. If you want to come up after class and take a look at my laptop, you're welcome to look at my laptop. It's much clearer than the dark face there you see under the baby hat. He looks just like Wyatt. He looks like a little miniature version of Wyatt, so that's pretty cool looking. Little fist under his chin. All right. This is Wednesday night. Let's open up with some questions and answers then. We have a microphone running ready to go. Who would like our lead-off question for tonight? All right, right up here. Let's get a microphone to you. Well, the benefit is for the people listening on MP3.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Hey, on that, is that a command that thou shalt not make a vow, or that you shouldn't make a vow? Is that a command, or is that just you shouldn't because this is what's happening if you do make that vow?
It depends on which testament you're talking about. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to take a vow, and they were commanded to vow. Well, the command is to vow in the name of the Lord. And so if they're going to vow, they have to vow in the name of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. But even in the Old Testament, I think it's still indication that, you know, you're doing this volitionally. You're doing this on a free will basis. It is never a have to, as it were. But oftentimes it would do so as a want to. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. You're better off just letting your yes be yes and your no, no, and to make no vow at all. But if you do make a vow, then do not be slow in repaying it. And that's the impact of it there. And a lot of times, believers, even into New Testament times, will voluntarily make a vow. And they do so because they want to, as a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. Yep, absolutely. Good question. Appreciate that. All right, next question tonight. What else? All right, right over here. Mrs. Patriarcho.
All right, so in Revelation 12:9.
Revelation 12:9.
When the serpent, when Satan is thrown down to the earth and his angels are thrown down with him.
Mm-hmm.
How does he mess with people if he doesn't have access to ask God for permission?
Well, that's a very excellent question. I've never been asked that before. Outstanding. Because this is during the tribulation. And during the tribulation, the restraint is lifted. During the tribulation, it's like he has pre-approval. You're right. During the age of Israel, we saw he had to get permission to afflict Job. Today he has to get permission. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I think there's actually some that's already pre-approved in the church age. The sifting process has already been granted because that's the nature of the church age, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. But then beyond that, I think what then happens, it's interesting, what then happens during the tribulation, it's almost like anything goes except when God steps in and there are certain events where he does. He'll put a seal on somebody who's hands off. For example, no demons can afflict this person, the 144,000, because they have that seal that's on them. Or there's another episode, actually, where God revokes all physical death. And so no one can die physically at that stage in the tribulation, no matter how they're afflicted, tormented. I can just imagine people trying to die, you know, jumping off of bridges and whatever. And there's no physical death during that season of judgment in the tribulation. So... That is a remarkable question, because at this point, he no longer has access to the throne. He no longer has access to the courts. He no longer has access to his venue of appeal when he needs permission to afflict believers. Yeah.
But since God's omniscient, I mean, he could sort of kind of pray. I mean, not pray, but like we converse with God. I mean, I don't know.
Well, Satan could, but, you know, God knows what he wants to do, and he's either going to grant permission or not grant permission. That's right. Yeah, God will maintain sovereign control even throughout the tribulational age. That's correct. All right, Ms. Barrier gets our next question tonight.
Okay, during that period of time when no one can die,
uh-huh.
Is it still possible during that period of time to repent and be saved?
Yes, every step of the way there is that opportunity to... Yeah, in fact, it's specifically said that the reason why the next level is ramped up is because they did not repent at this level of discipline. That's right. Yep. All right. Other questions tonight? This is outstanding. You know, there's such confusion out there related to the rapture and the tribulation and all kinds of stuff. And I was listening to a guy on the radio the other day that just made me mad. And then I had to stop getting mad and just start praying, you know, that people listening to him on the radio would not get too messed up, and they'd find teaching somewhere, things like that. And then another guy on the radio, Church of Christ guy, was telling me how to get baptized in order to, you know, get fully saved and all this other stuff. So I appreciate these questions tonight. Well, if we're going to be, okay, thank you. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. I'll just take 6 minutes then, since we are a little short on the questions. I want to thank you for letting me go to Spokane, and I just wanted to show you some pictures, maps really. For those of you that aren't familiar with Washington geography, the state of my birth. I am thankful, though, that look at all those doctrinal churches in Washington. That's amazing. I am thankful for those that spoke in my absence, for Glenn and Luke and Dan and filling in for me there. That's a blessing, allowing me to leave, and actually allowing me to leave a couple days early. I left, the conference was Sunday through Wednesday, the 23rd through the 26th, but I left out of here early Thursday morning after teaching that Wednesday night service. So I got to spend Thursday and Friday in Seattle on the western side of the state. Washington's basically divided in half because you got the Cascade Mountains right through here. And so you've got the rainy part and the dry part, all right? You got the liberal part and you got the conservative part. You've got the sophisticated city folks, and then you've got the farmers and the real America over there. So really, the divide between the University of Washington Huskies and the Washington State Cougars is practically the same as the Longhorns and Aggies. It's just the way that works. In any event, so I did get to fly into Seattle and spent 2 nights there, Thursday night and Friday night. I got to see my niece, Quinley, and spend time with my sisters, and that was a big blessing. And, of course, they worked during the day, so during the day I spent with John and Linda Eichmann and had the opportunity to minister with John and help him run some errands and get him downtown and do some things for his for Grace Military Ministries there and that. And then Saturday we drove across from, that's why I flew into SeaTac instead of flying into Spokane. It's cheaper to fly into Seattle anyway. So flew into Seattle, got a rental car, and then I was able to provide transportation for John and Linda. And they don't drive, and they have a hard time getting around. So because I was offering to chauffeur, then they got to go to their first Spokane conference since for about 12 years, since 2000 was the last year that they'd been over there. So in any event, we made the drive through. It's fall. The trees are changing colors. It's just beautiful. And until you got to the eastern side where all the fires were going, and then it was just smoke and haze everywhere. And then over here to Spokane. And so this is Todd Kennedy and Spokane Bible Church. And that's where I spent Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And the conference was outstanding. Bruce Bumgartner was up from Houston. He was one of the keynote speakers. Ralph Braun was there from Kansas. He was one of the keynote speakers. They were the two, what they call keynote. They both had evening messages. And then a number of pastors that had daytime messages. I had a day session. Pastor Cliff had a day session. Bruce Einspar had a day session. He pastors in Tri-Cities. And not too far from Spokane. Riley's mother attends that church. Right down here. Columbia Bible Church is where Pastor Einspar is from. He taught on music, music in the church. Why do we sing? Why do we have instruments? What's the purpose in singing? And everything there. So that was a good message too. As soon as those are on the website, I'm going to send out an email just to let you know if you want to listen to the messages from the conference, then you can go to the Spokane Bible Church website and listen to those messages. Anyway, very encouraging, very much a blessing to go to fellowship with the other pastors to learn some of the struggles. The whole point was that we can learn from one another, we can encourage one another, and that very much happened. So I do appreciate your allowing me to go and be a part of such things. And the good news is that Spokane is not going to host one next year in 2013. In fact, they've actually been wanting for a while now to kind of go to an every other year kind of format. So Todd asked me, would Spokane Bible Church be, or would Austin Bible Church be interested in hosting a conference in the fall of 2013, and then perhaps Austin Bible Church and Spokane Bible Church would do the every other year. We'll alternate hosting the conference. So I said, well, I'll bring it up. I can't really speak for my deacons, but I'm pretty sure I can sell it pretty well in our next deacons meeting. And we'll see how that goes. I would love to host a conference and bring a lot of those Washington pastors down here. And the hope is, too, that we would draw some Oklahoma and Arkansas and some of the pastors here regionally that don't make it up to Spokane. So that's part of the plan there. So make that a matter of prayer, if you would. Pray for that in the coming year. That we'll be able to. We've got 116 pastors on our list here, so get as many of them as we can to come on in here and be a part of these conferences. They're pretty special. I appreciate that. All right. Well, there's my report. Slideshow. 2 Corinthians. Here we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 21a. This is now the third part of the chapter, where Paul, after recounting all the ways that he failed his daughter, who thinks that he doesn't love her. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. So in all the ways that he has failed, quote unquote, his daughter church there in Corinth, now he's going to review the glories, again, quote unquote, the glories of his opponents. And the glories of his opponents, these super apostles, so-called super apostles, they're really frauds. They are, thank you, sir, they are not true apostles of Jesus Christ. They're servants of Satan. They're not ministers of righteousness. They're ministers of death in some ways, as we look at it here. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, we see in verse 13. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So in the midst of this paragraph here, Paul is going to start describing these super apostles. And in keeping with everything throughout this chapter, obviously it's going to be sarcastic. It's going to be tongue-in-cheek. It's going to be part of the way that Paul is striving to get through to this audience. You'll notice here, in fact, where it comes to an end, with to my shame, verse 21, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. He wraps it up there in verse 21a, saying, you know, compared to those guys, I'm just nothing. You know, we're weak by comparison. And the sad thing is look what they do. They In verse 19, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. You ever wonder, why do these cults have so many members? You know? These abusive pastors that are just milking their people dry and just abusing them in financial ways and emotional ways and everything else. And the people put up with it. They seem to thrive in it. So you tolerate if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you. You know, they're like wolves. They're not shepherds. They're eating the sheep. And anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Really? And you put up with that? You know, and they say, you know, they want more. They want more. They're getting abused and they want more. And so to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. All right? And it is what it is. So this is what we're dealing with. We're in verses 12 through 21a, the third of five parts here in this. I have the wrong outline up. Okay. I will find the right outline. Excuse me one moment. Bible studies, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, C. Same five-part outline. Then you get to slide number 3. There we are. The seductive predators. The seductive predators. This is the crowd that has Paul worried. He's worried about his virgin daughter. He's worried about them being led astray. He's worried about them going back again to verses 2 and 3. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And he's concerned about his daughter, as every dad would be. He's concerned that she's not staying pure. He's concerned that she's being led astray, not just the improper thing she's doing with her body, but the mind that's being led astray, which is, of course, behind the physical activity. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so this is the metaphor, the imagery that we have throughout the entire chapter, going down to, as we've mentioned on Sunday, the accusation that, well, you don't love me. Right? You don't love me. As a daughter might tell her dad if the communication there is not that great, or if she thinks she knows more than she really does. Or she does not approve of the way her father shows his love. Okay? Because he shows his love sometimes in ways that she doesn't like or so forth. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I love you. And the things that I'm doing, I'm going to keep on doing. Okay, which we see here in verse 12. So this is the imagery that fills this entire chapter. And so as we start looking at these seductive predators, these are the snakes, these are the wolves, these are the ones that they don't care for her. They just want to, you know, they want what they want, and they're going to devour and abuse and dominate and all of that. And Paul says they've got to be dealt with. He says, we actually have to cut it off at the pass. We've got to remove their opportunity before they even have an opportunity. So let's read through just verses 12 through 21 without breaking. You think I can do it? 12 through 21 without stopping and commenting. And then that way we get the whole picture in one concentrated bite. And then we'll go back to the top. And you're laughing at me. All right, so I'll take a vow before the Lord here. I'm going to read 12 through 21a. What I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire opportunity, to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. And that's where we'll stop. The rest of verse 21 goes to the next paragraph related to Paul's, what we title Paul's reluctant autobiography. All right, he says, boy, compared to those guys, I'm just nothing. It's just crazy how I don't even deserve to be compared to those guys. I mean, all I've done is this. And he lays out his credentials then in 21b through 29. And it's amazing, of course. You read through that list and you realize that nobody in the history of the church age has done, you know, a fraction of what Paul has done for the case of Christ. All right. So backing up now to the very top of this, there's kind of interesting. I like the way he does this. Do you ever do this? I do this sometimes. You say what you can say without saying too much, and you say it in a way that the people listening to you understand, you know, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity, and you know who they are. It's this group he's talking about here. To be regarded just as we are, okay, in the matter about which they are boasting. And you know what it is, and they know what it is. And Paul is letting them know here, I know what it is too. And I'm going to cut it off. They're going to be out of the boasting business. And they're going to try, and they're going to want to, but because I'm cutting it off, it's just not going to happen. Okay? That's what he's saying here. And so we start to learn tactics. All right? There's strategy and tactics in the angelic conflict. Here's a tactic. Cut it off. Cut it off early. Cut it off every chance you can get. Okay? Cut off what they're doing, and also cut off what you're going to do. Take the preemptive steps ahead of time when you're in fellowship so that you're not going to fail the volitional test down the road, maybe when you're not in fellowship. As it talks about, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lusts. So you take steps when you're in fellowship to cut it off now. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lusts. Take those steps necessary so that down the road when you face that carnality temptation, you've already done yourself a favor by overruling some of the things you might have done otherwise. All right. So this is what we deal with. We start with the cutting off. We start with the cutting off. Point one, then, in the outline. Paul refuses to back down because the seductive predators need to be cut off. Paul refuses to back down. He's not a dad that's just going to cave in because his daughter's going, oh, boo-hoo-hoo, you don't love me. He says, God knows I love you. And what I'm doing, I'm going to continue to do. I'm going to continue to do. What I am doing, I will continue to do. Paul says he's not changing what he's doing. He's not backing down. These seductive predators need to be cut off. And he fully intends to do so. In fact, he's going to do so the first thing when he arrives here in Corinth. All right, Paul refuses to back down because the seductive predators need to be cut off. Again, verse 12. Now, there's some vocabulary here. What is this cutting off? It's interesting. This could be a very long study or a very short study. We're going to keep it to a short study. We're going to look at just the compound ekkopto. We could also look at the simple kopto and related forms. But ekkopto, ek or ex, meaning out or off. Ek with the verb kopto, kopto meaning to cut. So to cut off, okay, in a compound. There's only 10 New Testament uses. The Strong's Concordance number is 1521. Ek kopto, E-K-K-O-P-T-O, ek kopto. To cut off or to cut down. If it's a tree, if it's a standing tree and you ek kopto a standing tree, well, then you're not cutting it off, you're cutting it down. And then it falls. Or to exterminate. To exterminate. And there, that's actually, I think, really more influenced from the Old Testament, the idea of being cut off from your people, the idea of the judgment that would happen to somebody that wasn't walking in with the Lord and so forth, that you could be cut off from your people. removed from the solemn assembly, not a partaker of the holiness of the nation of Israel. So mainly what we're going to find it here in the New Testament is to cut off or to cut down. And 10 uses, so there they are. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew has most of them. 3:10, 5:30, 7:19, and 18:8. Those are the uses in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke has a couple. Luke 3:9 is parallel to the Matthew 3:10. Also Luke 13, verse 7 and verse 9. Romans 11, verses 22 and 24. So we'll have that coming up in our Romans series. And then finally, our use here. The only Pauline use is 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 12. But we see this as a tactic in dealing with adversaries. I think not only this term, but our next term related to opportunity or occasion is also a subject that we have to explore related to the angelic conflict and the applications that we make. It's interesting related to combat, related to warfare and so forth, and how many times the outcome of a battle comes down to seemingly, you know, chance. It comes down to seemingly, and of course I say that because God's in charge and sovereignty always works, but it seems like there's a pivotal moment in every battle. There's a key moment, okay? Why did Midway go the way the Battle of Midway did? Why didn't it go the other way? Or why did the Battle of Bulge go the way it did? Why did Marathon go the way that it did? Why did Thermopylae, why did they hold out as long as they did? And in all these things, you know, of course, historians try to find earthly reasons. But in all of these things, there appears to be an opportune moment, an occasion, an event, a time. All right? And then, however God directs things with the demons involved and in the angelic warfare behind the human warfare and so forth. Well, this is what we deal with. We deal with it in the angelic conflict. We deal with it when we're going head-to-head in a temptation, when we're engaged with the demons of discouragement that seem to be pretty active these days in this congregation. We realize, wait a minute, stop. This is a moment where I can either glorify Jesus Christ or this is a moment where I can bring shame to His name by engaging in this activity. We want to seize that moment. We realize this is the moment where the battle is going to go one direction or the other. All right, and I want to identify where that moment is, and then I want to cut off the opportunity from the adversary. That's really the main application we're going to make when it comes to how we apply this in the angelic conflict. All right. We can save ourselves a ton of page flipping tonight if I went ahead and bring this up in the software. You know, I don't collect a commission on any of these sales pitches I give you. But if I could just show you, maybe I shouldn't do this. Because if I show you how easy this is, then you're going to say, well, who needs the pastor? Let's just get the software. And all right. And, you know, you can open a Greek text and look at that if you like. Or, even if you don't read the Greek, the ha de poio, kai poieso, hina ekopso. Now, there's our verb. Hina ekopso. Purpose clause, hina, followed by ekopso. A foremain, tone, thalanton, a foremain, the opportunity or the occasion for those who desire an occasion. And that's what he wants to cut off. Now, if you're just going to keep in the English text there, you can right-click it. Tells you what your lemma is, the verb ekopto, and tell your software you want to do a word study. So, there it is. And that's where the little wheel shows up and all the things that people like when they see this in the software. All right, ekopto, to cut, and to cut down, 10 New Testament uses. These are your favorite lexicons. The software will reorder them based upon, it watches the ones you open regularly, and the lexicons you open more often than the other ones, it goes ahead and puts to the top of your list. Then, but, you know, you're not limited to those. If you want to see every lexicon in your library, you can, I got a lot of them, you can look at them all. All right. There's the uses, to cut down, to cut off, and the places where they are translated that way. You can also simply right-click and search. Say, show me all the places where the word is used. So there it is. And these are the same verses I just read you earlier. I'll make it go full screen for you. How's that? All right. Matthew 3:10. This is where you save all your page flipping. All right. This is where you save all your page flipping, because you just look at a glance and say, okay, there it is. All right. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You remember that passage? Remember that teaching that our Savior was giving there in Matthew chapter 3? It's interesting. The parallel to that is also in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And by looking at the snippet view, it jogs your memory. And there's some of these you may want to look at deeper, and there's some of those that you know well enough and say, well, we don't have to explore that anymore. Matthew 5:30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off now and throw it from you. Okay, now, we understand the metaphor there, and then we're not going to actually do any physical amputations tonight. But what you want to know, though, is that this is the term that's employed there, and this is in a context as it relates to our sin struggles. This relates to our combat in the angelic conflict, and this is where we do our own cutting off. See, we want to cut off the opportunity from the enemy. We also want to cut off from our lives whatever it is that's demonstrated that it beats us every single time we come face to face with it. Okay? We find, you know what, this is my besetting sin. It beats me up every single time. Let's just chop it off here and now. I don't need it. I don't need it. That concept gets restated in chapter 18 of Matthew as well, Matthew 18:8. So why does the Lord say it in chapter 5 and then he says the same thing again in chapter 18? You said it once already. Why say it again? Okay. Well, because repetition is valuable, right? Can I say that again? Repetition is valuable. And the more you hear it, you remember it, and you hear it again and again and again, and it starts making sense. Matthew 7 and verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Okay? And the application of it there. The parable in Matthew, or in Luke, Luke 13 is interesting. Luke 13:7. The indignant man there, I'll go ahead and turn to that one, doesn't find any fruit in it. He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit and didn't find any. Well, that hacked him off. I can understand that. So he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. What does it even use up the ground? Why? You know why? It's just wasting my space. Get it out of here. Okay? Remember, you might remember when we studied this, it takes 3 years for this particular tree to have its first fruit. All right? So, you know, if the guy wasn't so impatient, maybe he would have learned something about the trees that he owned. Okay? Well, he didn't really know much. He just owns it, and the vineyard keeper is the one that probably knows more about these kind of trees. And so he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put it in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. And this worker here actually begs for one more year, just give it a chance, I'm going to work, I'm going to nurture this, okay? And it's going to bear fruit, just one more year. That's a wonderful parable. There's so many applications you can make on that, all right? Particularly if you've got a brother or a sister that you've gotten pretty disappointed with. Okay, well, have you been tending it? Have you been working it? Have you been pruning it? Have you piled on the fertilizer? Okay, in metaphor. Have you been putting into them what the Lord expects you to put into them? Don't just grumble because you're not seeing any figs yet. Okay, have some patience with one another. God's got patience with us, right? Man. All right, so it's remarkable there. It's a fun parable, and I enjoy that. But the verb ekopso is the verb there to cut it down. Then the Pauline uses. Romans 11:22-24. Now this isn't a passage we're going to deal with when we get to chapter 11 in the Romans series. But this is with reference to Israel as natural branches and Gentiles as, you know, artificial branches that get grafted in, right? And the idea of being cut off there. And he says in verse 22, behold, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. You know, realize this in the church. You know, we got that pattern. And it's worse for us because the accountability is higher. Now, Israel was God's earthly people. But when they rebelled and when they displeased him, he disciplined them as a father disciplines a child. Okay? And he had sent them prophets and he had sent them scriptures. And so when they rebelled, they were accountable because of what they'd been given. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Well, what have we been given? Them. Them as our example. And their scriptures become our scriptures also, plus additional scriptures. So if they had prophets and Hebrew scriptures, well, guess what? So do we. We have the same Hebrew prophets and Hebrew scriptures, but we also have apostles and prophets and Greek scriptures. And we have the example of Israel. We should learn from their example. Okay? That's why the judgment was so severe of Judah, because Judah should have seen what happened to Samaria. And they were, when you go into Ezekiel there and you find out that Samaria, the older sister, was, you know, the harlot, and she was judged and swept away by the Assyrians. And the point in that chapter is Judah, the little sister, okay, what were their names? Oholibamah. Anyway, Ezekiel, you know the chapter I'm talking about, chapter 16. And the little sister, what the Lord says is, shame on you. Did you not see what your big sister did? Did you not see how she came under judgment? And you did even worse. That's after seeing her example. So with the church, it's the same thing. Did you see how the Exodus generation perished in the wilderness? Corinthians says you're supposed to learn from that. The church is without excuse. So if you're going to be cut off too. You will come under divine discipline. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. You know, a branch that's cut off and can repent, be grafted right back in again. Or if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Anyway, there's agricultural things that I'm going to pray extra hard because I am not a farmer, a gardener. I am pathetic when it comes to anything botanical. So I will pray doubly hard to illustrate in those passages and then allow the Holy Spirit to do the best he can do with that. But those are the uses of cut off that are found there in Romans. And then our passage tonight, 2 Corinthians 11:12. What I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity. In other words, they have this lust. Not really lust, but it's a desire. It's a thello. It's a will, like the will of God or the will of man. They have a will. They wish, they will, they desire. And Paul says, okay, this is what they desire. And I'm going to take steps so they don't get what they want. What do you think about that? Is it appropriate? Is it a good idea? Are we here really to give the unbeliever everything they want? And in particular, the hostile, false teacher that's leading our children astray, why should we give them what they want? Let's cut that off right here, right now. Let's teach the truth. All right, so that's what we're looking at there. So subpoint A, we gave it to you already. Cut off is the verb ekopso, ekopto, E-K-K-O-P-T-O, number 1521, with the 10 New Testament uses that we just looked at. And Paul wants to do this. He wants to cut off their opportunity or their occasion, which is our second term. Their opportunity. The noun here is aforme, A-P-H-O-R-M-E, aforme. And it's the opportunity of those who desire an opportunity. And that's the one that he wants to cut off. The occasion, the opportunity. Only 7 New Testament uses. So this will go pretty quick also. This won't take too long to work our way through. The opportunity of those who desire an opportunity. Now, there's a couple of things here, and what I think we may do, I'm not yet convinced, but at some point I think it's worthwhile to study opportunities, okay? And there's multiple vocabulary terms. This is not the one that we're used to. This is, forme is one that we probably haven't been exposed to very often. I don't remember ever teaching it, and I don't know that we've spent a lot of time dealing with it. The one I'm more comfortable with, or the one I know we've been exposed to before, is kairos, the opportune time. right? Kairos as opposed to Chronos, the one that the Lord used in John chapter 7 when talking to his unbelieving brothers. Okay, they wanted him to go up to Jerusalem and make a big splash at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said, I'm not going up to that. You guys go up to that. He says, it's not yet my time. And then he tells them very interestingly, he says, but for you guys, your time is always opportune. You know, it's kind of an interesting statement that he made. And so his brothers, who were still unbelievers at this point, they went on up to Jerusalem thinking that he wasn't going to show up. Okay, and then he showed up later, quietly, secretly, and stayed, you know, under the radar until about the halfway point of that feast. So that opportune time, that kairos, okay, opportune time. Likewise, in Luke, when Luke 4, when Satan fails to bring about Jesus' sin after the temptations there, it says, and if you're not familiar with this, here's one for your refrigerator. Just paste this up, or your mirror when you're brushing teeth in the morning, or whatever. Just something you're going to see every day is in Luke chapter 4, and at the end of these temptations, verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him, notice, for until an opportune time. All right, he left him until an opportune time. Satan doesn't just give up and say, oh, well, here's a believer, he's got doctrine, I'm never going to beat him. I'll just give up and go find somebody easier. What does he do? He says, okay, I lost this one, but I can come back. There will be another day. Yeah, he's in fellowship today and his armor's on, you bet. But what about tomorrow? What about the next day? There'll be a moment. There'll be a moment. Okay. Now, for us, that's very true. For Christ, of course, that never happened. He never did sin. But Satan kept looking for that opportune time, didn't he? And the biggest opportunity he had was Gethsemane, where we were this morning. Okay, where we're going to be for I don't know how many more Wednesdays. Where such was the turmoil of Jesus' soul that he was sweating the great drops of blood. He said his soul was troubled to the point of death. That's how deep his sorrow was. And there's the devil. Now, this opportune time, do not give the devil an opportunity. There's a lot of these that we need to understand, and I think that the more we understand, that's why when we do this study, either now or at some future point, when we do this study, we're going to have to bring in a variety. There's a whole variety of vocabulary terms. We can't just lock in on one single term. We can't just limit ourselves to a forme. We're going to have to bring in a forme and kairos and several other terms and maybe even just idioms that we're not locking in on a particular word, but we're looking at an expression and we're looking at a phrase that that will be applicable. So, that's down the road, and I expect the Lord will open that study when necessary. At the right occasion, that study will come out. For now, though, let's look at the seven uses of a forme, Romans 7. And I'll do this again. By the way, up in Spokane, Pastor Cliff showed me how he does the clicking thing on the slideshows. So I'll have to start doing that. All right, well, let's change this akapto to a forme. A forme. Here we go. Seven New Testament uses. This is also interesting, too, where you can see the three times it's used in the Septuagint and the Hebrew words that it renders there in the Old Testament. All right, well, let's just look at the New Testament uses. Starting in Romans 7. Now, we were here not too long ago. Oh, I know what? I forgot to link my Bibles. Here we go. Remember this in Romans 7? Remember, Romans 7 was the chapter where Paul was describing his defeats. He was describing how frustrated he was that even though he knew better, he had the doctrine, he nevertheless kept doing the things that he didn't want to do. He kept doing the sins that he knew was wrong. And he ends the chapter with, you know, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death. And this is where he mentions the fact that because of his legalistic nature because of his sin trends. A commandment like thou shalt not covet was like a wet paint sign to certain little kids that just want to stick their hand on the park bench to make sure the paint really is wet. All right? And a commandment like thou shalt not covet actually produced within him an all-powerful urge. And so it says here, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. We talked about this. We talk about the way that it just the temptation comes alive because of the nature of sin and the nature of commands and the nature of a fallen man and our nature of corruption in Adam. And so that's the use of it there. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. So if you happen to know, that you have a particular weakness in this regard, be aware of it. Be aware of it. And if you know that those are the occasions where the weakness is going to hit you, cut it off. Cut off the occasion before there is an occasion. As I've said, if you're an alcoholic, if you've got a sin nature and a body with an alcohol addiction, then, you know, working in that bar is probably a dumb idea. Find a different line of work where you're not surrounded by liquor all day long. Different things. Okay? Now, that's the use of it there. Three verses later, verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. You know, this was lesson number one when God went to Cain and said, why is your countenance fallen? God went to Cain and warned him, you know, sin is crouching at the doors, desire is for you. It's just ready to pounce. So don't give it these opportunities. Don't give it these occasions. Sin taking opportunity. Again, through the commandment. Through the commandment. We talked about that when we were in chapter 7. There's a risk when you teach a doctrine, you teach a subject, or you warn about something, okay? And, you know, you teach and then, well, there comes the temptation. Hey, that sounds kind of fun. Okay? You know, we're teaching our young people the facts of life, and we're not going to lie to them. That's the worst thing, I think, when you get lied to. No, don't lie to them. It's pleasurable. It's supposed to be pleasurable. But sin, the pleasures of sin, are the passing pleasures of sin. Okay, what God designed it for within marriage is abiding and eternal and beautiful. See, so don't lie to them and say, oh, it doesn't feel good. No, it does feel good. Why so many people are doing it? But within the boundaries that God has provided for our protection, for our safety, for our blessing. And you understand that there. All right. We've seen this already in 2 Corinthians back in chapter 5. Do you remember this? 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but, notice now, we are giving you an occasion. We are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. Giving an occasion. I hope that we provide occasions for this ministry. I hope this ministry provides occasions. Occasions to boast, not in us, but in the Lord. Occasions to rejoice in how faithful the Lord is. And every time someone, you know, cuts you down for attending such a rinky-dink tiny little church, that's your occasion. Okay? And you just smile. Don't be discouraged by that. Be encouraged. And that, because that's your occasion to boast, not in us, but in the Lord. So it's amazing, isn't it? How awesome the Lord is doing what He's doing in a rinky-dink, no account, nothing kind of church like this. Stunning. You know, there's a pastor in Zambia that's training 20 men right now, and he's using the Grace Notes curriculum to do it. He's using the Austin Bible Church website to do it. He's using the Through the Bible notebook to do it. Isn't that awesome? And we had no clue. Most of that was even going on until just a couple months back. No clues at all. Because the website just sits there minding its own website business, and we don't know. We don't know who's using it, who's downloading it, who's doing what with it. Okay? an entire mission agency, a Baptist mission agency out of Vancouver Island, Victoria, British Columbia. They've taken our Through the Bible notebook. They've adapted it. They taught it themselves in their own church, put it in their own vocabulary, their own style, their own Baptist traditions, published their own Through the Bible notebook, and now it's the training curricula for the missionaries that they send worldwide. It's just unbelievable. The pastor sent me a copy of his Through the Bible notebook a while back. I thanked him for it. It's just a delight seeing. So these are the occasions, and the occasions to boast, to be proud, in a sin, not in a sinful way, but in a sanctified way. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. If you don't boast in the Lord, what's wrong with you? He's worthy of it. Great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. If you don't want to celebrate the awesome things God's doing, then what, are you ashamed of the things he's doing? Come on. And there it is. And in fact, the answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. I try to do that every chance I get. Okay? Visitors or people come in here. Like the double church day we had with Lost Pines. And we had some folks in here. For a lot of them, it was the first time they'd ever been here. First time they'd seen the building. Okay? And they look at me and they say, and it's not the only time. It happens repeatedly. I've gotten real good at it. Somebody says, "You have a real beautiful church." You know what that is? That's my occasion to give an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Okay, and I know what they mean by it, and they've got the doctrine. They're right. I mean, I know what they mean by it. But when they say you've got a beautiful church, I say, oh, I absolutely agree. The building's pretty nice too. But the church is not the building. Okay, I do have a beautiful church because they're not here for fun and games. They're here for teaching. They're here to grow. And so there's the occasion to be proud, the occasion, the answer to give, so that we keep divine viewpoint in perspective. Then chapter 11 is the passage we're looking at tonight. Galatians, here's two that apply to the angelic conflict. Galatians 5:13 and 1 Timothy 5:14. You were called to freedom, brethren. Remember what Galatians 5 is all about? What's the first thing you think of when you think Galatians 5? Better be fruit of the Spirit, right? Carnality, spirituality, deeds of darkness, deeds of carnality, deeds of... That's the first thing I think of in Galatians 5. Galatians 5:13, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's huge in the angelic conflict. And it's tragic when believers, you know, under the guise of freedom or the guise of liberty or the guise of doctrine of privacy or whatever, they think they've got this freedom to do whatnot. And all they've done is perverted grace turned into licentiousness, like Jude warns about. No, our freedom isn't an opportunity for the flesh. Say, really? Is that how you approach it? That, well, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. Nothing I do to send me to hell, so I'm just going to go out and whatever. Live the debauched life. Right? Believers would do that. There were some in Corinth that did that. No. Our freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh. It's an opportunity through love to serve one another. And the whole contrast there between the flesh and the spirit in the rest of Galatians chapter 5. So do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And then finally, 1 Timothy 5:14, an angelic conflict passage. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach. It says, I want the younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And that's the specific instance of younger widows, but I mean, we all can make application. We all, I mean, there's nobody that's licensed to give the enemy occasion for reproach, right? You know, the adversary, what did we see on Sunday? He accuses us before the Father night and day. He's always making accusations. You can't stop that. So what you can do, though, is make sure that every accusation he's throwing up there is false. Make sure that it's slander. Make sure that it's not true. Don't give him ammunition. Don't be engaged in sin patterns or a lifestyle or something that brings discredit to the name of Christ. you know, just make sure that in his diabolical accusations that they're all untrue slander. We don't want to give the enemy an occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Remember that. When you fall away from the faith, you're not just, there's nothing, there's no neutral. There's no middle. It's one or the other. You're either following the Lord or you've turned aside to follow Satan. Okay? You never apostatize into nothing. It says, in the latter days, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And some have already turned aside to follow Satan. And that's so sad because it's not necessary. You know? Really? You're going to surrender to an unarmed foe? They were disarmed at the cross. Why are you going to rearm them? Why do you give them ammunition? Why do you give them things to hold over you? You get involved in shameful things that, and as soon as you do, you've just signed your own warrant, as it were. Because now you're engaged in something shady. Now you're engaged in something shameful. Now you've got reason to want to keep things secret. Because you don't want your parents to find out about it. You don't want your wife to find out about it. You don't want your church to find out about it. You don't want, you know, and you're still living in this delusional world that maybe God doesn't see what you're doing, okay? And you think you're getting away with stuff, and you're not. But this shame of your conscience gives a power to the adversary. Because he can hold that over you. You can say, you don't want your pastor to find out you're doing this? Really? How badly do you not want your pastor to find out you're doing this? And then you end up compromising, and then you end up doing other things to cover up the things you don't want known. Okay? It's interesting that all the lies people tell to try to cover up something that if they had just confessed it up front would have saved them a whole, you know, boatload of sorrow down the road. A lot of times it's easier to forgive the initial sin, and it's harder to forgive the deception and the betrayal and the cover up and the lack of trust. Sometimes that's harder to heal than the thing in the first place. Okay? If you have any clue what I'm talking about tonight. This is one of those things where, like Paul does, you say too much without saying too much. That matter about which they desire to boast. Okay? He doesn't have to spell it out. They knew what he was talking about. That matter, that thing, the ho, the it's a dative relative pronoun, ho. And they knew what it was about, okay? They knew what it was about. He didn't have to spell it out for them. All right, so, that I may cut off the things that I'm doing, I'm going to keep on doing. Now, what was he doing? He was ministering without charge. He was ministering without any kind of fee. He was not taking financial support from them, and he says, I'm never going to take a dime from you guys. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because those guys are doing everything they can to pass themselves off as super apostles, to pass themselves off as me, equal to me. And yet, what's the one thing they can't do? They can't do it for free. They can't waive their speaking fees. They can't say no to the money. They can't walk away. They can't operate on a grace basis. Okay? It's the one thing they can't do. Like when the Lord exposed the rich man ruler, the rich young ruler, he said, okay, yep, you deserve heaven. You're awesome. You're great. There's just one little thing you got left and you can earn eternal life. He said, just go give away all your treasure, follow me, and you can come to heaven. Right? Okay. And that wasn't true, but the Lord told that man that because he knew the man went away greed, for he was of great wealth. The Lord knew that man couldn't walk away from the money. Same thing with these guys. And so by Paul continuing to do what he's doing, he actually is hindering their efforts to be like him. When we come back on Sunday, I'm gonna try to explain this a little bit better, because this is so wonderful when you really understand what this is, because you and I face it. The critics, the haters, they despise everything you stand for, but there's still a tiny part of them. They view themselves as superior to you, but there's a part of them that wants to be you. You ever think about that? Because you have a peace that they don't have. You have what they don't have. And you have your new nature in Christ is in harmony with God, and they're made in the image of God, but their old nature in Adam is just not in sync, and they know that. In a lot of ways, they hate that. You know, why do the homosexuals want marriage so much? Well, but why do they want marriage so much? Why do they want to be like us? After they spend all this time telling us how dumb we are and how primitive and how barbaric and all wrong and blah, 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 and how superior they are and enlightened. And well, why do you want to be like us anyway? Okay. I'll have more to say on that because it is interesting. This crowd had so convinced Corinth that they were super apostles and Paul was nothing. His presence was unimpressive. His speech was unimpressive. He was just not worth it. He couldn't command a decent price. So why are they still desiring that occasion to be counted even as we are? Even as we are. He says, this occasion, this opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. We'll explore that some more on Sunday morning. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. Father, I do pray that we would be mindful of what needs to be cut off in our own lives and also in the occasion that the adversary would bring to bear against us. Father, show us the what and show us the how. And Father, we can make the applications that need to be made. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.